Okay, if there aren't any more praises, then let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. So continue looking at our spiritual maturity. And we noted last week that we will be looking at aligning with Christ. And we come to a passage that we've touched on a little bit, and we'll kind of come back and focus a little more on this. But in verses 4 through 7 is our text. Says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And so we look at Jesus Christ, aligning with Christ. He is to be our architectural rendering of the goal of spiritual maturity. As we note here, the person and work of Jesus of Christ is the rendering we are to be looking towards. As we've noted from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, kind of our theme for the year, looking unto Jesus, fixing him as our gaze that we are looking to. And we find that rendering, I mean, what does Jesus Christ look like? God the Father, we don't have a physical rendering, do we? I mean, we've had people that try to make images of him, which they fall short because we don't know what he looked like, and we don't need images of him anyway because he's God. But when we consider this, we're not looking at a physical person because, again, we're dealing with our spiritual maturity. And that's on the inside. Now, can we change it and say, do we know the characteristics of Christ? Yes, we do. We see that recorded for us in the Scriptures. And we'll touch on some of that as we get through this. Part of that characteristic, though, it's not so much something to emulate on our part, but here he is the cornerstone. He is the chief stone. Which, again, we've touched on in the past, and we're coming back to that as well. But he is to be faithful and accurately proclaimed in the preaching and teaching of our church so that we can align to him. He is that cornerstone of us, the church. And this proclamation, this proclaiming, presents the materials for the church to increase in its knowledge of what it is to know, to be, and do. We have a responsibility as a church, I do as the pastor, but we as a church collectively have the responsibility to see that we're faithfully proclaiming this book to one another. Yes, I oversee it because I'm the pastor, but I don't do all the teaching. Others of us do as well, and that teaching ultimately is to bring us towards Christ-likeness, maturing us. And so he is, again, our cornerstone, our chief cornerstone, as he notes in verse 6, that we look to. And so Peter points us to Christ as our single point of reference for building spiritual maturity. As we've noted, that cornerstone in a building must be precise. If we're looking at a 90-degree corners for the building, then that cornerstone needs to be 90 degrees because every other stone is based off of that. It is the touchstone. It's the focal point that everything else is drawn from, and Christ is that chief cornerstone for us. He is the one that we all reference to as our point of reference. He is square. In this regard, looking at this stone, and we are to square ourselves with Him, much as a builder would do with the stones in the building. As they're working on it, they're going to square it with that cornerstone to keep things precise and properly built. And as we look at that idea, that's what we are to do. We are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at His life. Read about His life. Yes, we have the four Gospels to do that. And I appreciate Jim, you know, on Sunday mornings working our way through the journey of Christ. He may not be specifically telling us of Christ with that idea, yet we do see that as we see the life of Christ. How did He handle Himself? How did He conduct Himself? Realize, yes, He is God in the flesh. He was perfect. We're not. But again, who resides in us as believers? God does. God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. We all see it. I mean, they're one. And He resides in us. So can we walk perfectly when empowered by Christ? Yes, we can. Because is it us doing the walking? No. God's doing the walking for us. He's empowering us to walk the right way. I think we all have tried to walk the right way in our own strength, have we not? That usually doesn't work out too well, does it? It doesn't. Too oftentimes we get quickly thinking, man, I can do this. I can do this. Look at me. Yes, I can do this. And then there's a nice stone that comes in the way and we stumble over it and we fall flat on our face. And God reminds us, it's not you, it's me. You must rely on me. I will lead you the right way. I will guide you. I will instruct you. I will help you in the right way. Now trust me. Let me do my job in your life instead of trying to do it yourself because you can't. But we are to look to Him, focus on Him, see the teachings that He has for us in His Word. Again, not just in the life of Christ with the four Gospels, but as we see Him depicted in the rest of the New Testament, for that matter. As all of our Gospel writers, all our writers, He is their focal point. And He is pointing, whether it's the church epistles by Paul, as he writes to them, whether it's Peter here, speaking to those that he's writing to there in Asia Minor, or John in his writings. They are all writing about the Lord Jesus Christ to the believers in their day, helping them to focus and live in the light of God and His Word, and to walk with Him, yes, as our cornerstone, our focal point, that we're aligning ourselves and seeing that, yes, I'm living in light of Him, and I'm living in the right way. I'm living in the light of how He wants me to live this life that He's given to me. And so we have this focal point here, with Him being the chief cornerstone. Did everybody, as Peter writes here, did everybody accept the chief cornerstone? Nope. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that the powers that be would not accept that cornerstone. Just like somebody building a building, you know, coming from the quarry, here comes our cornerstone. The builders say, nope, I don't like it. Send it back or set it aside. That's not our cornerstone. Give me a cornerstone. The Jewish believers or the Jewish leaders of the day in Christ's day did not accept that chief cornerstone. They rejected Him, just as it was prophesied. But yet we who know Him, are we confounded, as He reminds us in verse 6? No, we're not. We know Him to be the chief cornerstone. Yes, others have rejected Him to their own demise, but he is precious to us, as he continues there in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. We rejoice in our Savior. We joy that he is, yes, our cornerstone. He is the one that we focus on and we live by. The ideal church is one composed of believers who long to know more of Christ and to be more like him. Because he is our cornerstone. He is the one that is perfect. And he is the one that guides us and strengthens us and helps us. So you continue further down in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 21 through 24. He notes for us here, he says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us," what? "An example, that ye should follow his steps." Christ has laid the steps for us. He has blazed the path, the trail for us. And we can follow his steps. We don't follow in his steps. I appreciate our translators keeping that little word out of there in the English, because it doesn't belong there, number one. Because can we walk in his steps? I've used the illustration, you know, in the past. You think of when you were a child and your dad or your mom trudged through the snow and put their steps down. What did we try to do as children? Tried to follow in their steps. But could we? No. Why? Because, you know, my legs, I got a 32-inch inseam. I can stride a little bit farther than someone that's 5 years old can. A little harder for them to stretch from one footprint to the next because their legs are so much shorter. Now, Christ has the perfect stride, if you will, in this regard. A stride that we cannot follow. But can we follow the path that he has blazed for us? Yes, we can. We won't be in those same footprints, but we know the path. He's laid it down for us. And we can follow those steps. And so he tells us he is the example and to follow those steps. He continues, what are those steps? He illuminates it for us some. Who did no sin? Well, there's a lifelong task for us because we do have a sinful nature. So what should that cause us to do with our understanding of our sinful nature? It should cause us to look to our cornerstone. God, I need your help. I know I have a sinful nature. I know I have a world that's bent on sin around me. I know I have an adversary that wants to foul me up. God, I need your help. We will never be sinless, one word, in this life. But I trust that as we mature in our walk with our Savior, we sin less, two words. We'll never be perfect to be sinless. Because, again, we have a sinful nature that's with us. Christ did not. But he's given us the ability to overcome it. And I realize we all know, but we don't. Yes. We stumble and we fall. We succumb to the temptations. But thankfully, he tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess it to him. And he strengthens us. And may we learn from those things and realize, God, I need to rely on you. I need to trust you. God, help me through these things. But he notes that, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no deceit, there was no deception, there was nothing wrong spoken by him. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, we can look at Christ in his mock trial and learn much. What did he do? This was a charade from beginning to end. He could have said all sorts of things, could he not? But he spoke not a word. We need to be careful with our words, do we not? James will touch on it. He's a good one to read and remind us about our tongue. But we have Christ as our example. Here's a mockery of a trial, and he opens not his mouth. False accusations are cast at him, and he responds not. Was it easy for him? I dare say no. Especially considering he's God, who is just, holy, and true, and desires the truth to be known. And the truth isn't being known then. But we know that it was serving a purpose. He was there to suffer on the cross of Calvary for us. Charges had to be brought up against him. Trumped up, yes, so that man would put him on the cross. But he didn't. He would remind, you know, Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, you couldn't put me on the cross, because my legions would fight for me. But my kingdom's not of this world. God's plan is unfolding, but he notes this. So we can see this and realize that there may be times when we need to stay quiet. There may be other times when we do need to speak out. Did Christ speak out in the early part of his ministry when he came up for the Passover and saw what they had done to his father's house? Yes, he did. Did he do it again towards the end of his ministry? Yes, he did. We might say, well, that was rather abusive, taking a cat of nine tails and whipping people and getting these things out of the courtyard. Yes, and rightfully so. They had made a den of thieves. They had made a mockery out of what God had instituted in the Old Testament with their laws, with their sacrifices. They were making money off of it for their own coffers, not for God's coffers. And it was a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And he straightens them out. He does it twice. So there is a time, and then there is other times when we need to be different and quiet and mindful of these things. God will give us the wisdom to know the distinction. As we rest in him, trust him, he would remind his disciples in his day, don't think ahead of time about what you need to say when you're put on trial and other things. I'll give you the words to say. We can trust our God. I think of our first time to India. Pastor Neiman was the one that kind of instigated it for us going. And so he had prepared. We were meeting, as I think I've mentioned, one of the church members of Pastor Neiman's church there in Kent was from that part of India where G.S. Nair is, Dr. Day, that we were visiting. And she had five sisters that she wanted us to visit. Because this was her pastor going to her home state in India. And Brother Neiman, as we were talking, had all sorts of material ready. Because here it is, he's dealing with Hindus. So he's got his apologetics ready to go. Stand for the Word of God, stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we leave the college campus that Friday afternoon to be out of the house and visit these sisters of his, he never gave his speeches. He never sat down and reasoned with them about the rightfulness, the truth of the scriptures, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to say that the planning was to naught, but it wasn't meant for that to happen. Instead, what did happen, because we were touring with them, we had one of the teachers, who was a pastor also, go with us to these homes. And guess what we provided? An open door for this Indian pastor who kept his Hindu name, which was a name of one of the Hindu gods. And that opened a door because as we are going here to these Hindu homes and we're introducing, you know, who we are, he gives his name that he's a pastor. They're great to see Americans, especially Najah's, you know, pastor and this couple that he knows. But they were struck by Pastor Chandra. Why did you keep your Hindu name? Because many Christians will change their name, get rid of their Hinduness. But he chose not to. And it opened a door for him to talk to them, not only while we were there, but for follow-up. So God didn't use us to give them Christ and present Christ to them, but he allowed us to open the door for someone who's there, who lives there, and can come back often, to be able to come back often and tell them about Christ. So what a joy to see that. And Pastor Neiman has chuckled through the years that he had all this stuff ready to go. And we were just a tool for God to open the door for an Indian man to come in and give the gospel. Praise the Lord. Because had we not been there, the chance of that pastor getting into those homes would not have happened. They would have, you know, turned him away for everything. No, we don't want to hear you. We're Hindus. But because these Americans had come halfway around the world to visit these sisters, the door's open, he's there. You've kept your Hindu name and you're a Christian? Let's talk about this. And there we go. So we need to be sensitive to how God's going to deal with us and realize that he can lead us. It may be in a different way than what we have thought, but he will lead us as we rely on him, as we trust him, as we follow him. And so we continue. He said, you know, all these things, you know, happen, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, back to 1 Peter 2, 21 and following, who his own self, verse 24, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. God's given us the means to live unto righteousness because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. He has empowered us. He gives us the abilities to live as he wants us to live. So that our goal, which our goals are good, they focus us for our efforts. I mean, if we don't have goals, we can't accomplish much, can we? But if we have goals, there's something to march towards. But they're good, but the most important goal for the church is not attendance, although that's nice to see a church building full. I rejoice in that. It's good to have tithes and offerings, but is that our goal for the church? To see our pews full and our coffers full? Our goal should be that we are seeking to be like Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Seek him. And all these things, what are these things referring to? To go back to our thoughts here, our church attendance and our tithing, if you will. God will take care of this as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So as he is our focus to be like Christ, he'll take care of the things that we need. Because our focus is where it should be. God will take care of those things. Christ must be in the forefront of our thinking. We must desire to become like him. It should be a driving factor in our lives as believers, in our maturing. And I would say this, I am at this stage in my life much more focused on that now than I was when I first trusted Christ. I mean, one, I had no idea about that. But as you mature, you see the need for it. I think back to my college years, since I took 9 years to do that. Chronologically speaking, I think I was a little wiser as I get that degree than the person that got it after 4 years, because they got it in 4 years and I took nine. I'd come across many of the younger people as I'm in classes complaining about things, whining about things. And I'm thinking, this is nothing. Come on. Get with it. But I realize that there are several years now betwixt me and them. I've matured some along the way. I would have some say, you started when? And you're still trying to get it? Yes. God wants me to get the degree. But it's taking you how long? Oh, I don't know that I could do that. And I'd say, you know what? If somebody would have told me that when I came on this campus, I would have said, nope. I would have chased down my dad and said, Dad, take me home. I don't want to take 9 years to get this 4-year degree. But God didn't tell me on that day that he dropped me off that it's going to take you 9 years to get this degree that you're trying for. Because God knows what's best. And just lets it along the way. But we keep our focus on him. And he works all those things out. I have no regrets that it took me 9 years. I mean, if it didn't, I would have done it in 4. Chances are I would have never met my wife. Say, well, you were on campus together. Yes, we were, but we didn't see each other. Didn't know her from Adam's house cat. So we realize these things, that God has a reason and purpose and plan that he is unfolding, and he may not reveal us the whys as they unfold. But as we trust him, we know his purpose and plans are being worked out for his glory and for our good. Even if it seems counterintuitive to what we think it should be, we need to stop thinking what it should be and trusting God, because he knows. He knows what he has planned out. He knows what he is seeking to accomplish in each of our lives. And so we can trust him, we can lean on him, and we do that more and more as we see his plan laid out. As we go through these things, keeping our eyes set on him, following him, knowing that it's his plan being worked out, then we can trust him more. God, you brought me through this. Can God bring you through something else? Yes, he can. Again, going back to college, I can remember my freshman year. I went with what money I had saved up, which wasn't much from the summer before college. When I finished my freshman year, the university had changed their practice and said, you can no longer keep a tab and we'll square things up after 4 years. You have a bill. You owe us money. So guess what? You're not coming back until this money is paid. When it's paid, we will allow you to come back and be a student again. I said, okay, this is what we do. And I can remember in that year of having people on our dormitory halls, hearing of people getting anonymous gifts to their school bills. And think, oh, wow, that's neat, Lord. That would be nice, Lord. Did it happen? No. Came back for a semester, about a year and a half or two later. Did the same thing, had some money, could get in, but owed the money at the end of the semester, went back home to work. Any anonymous gifts? No. Come back the last time. Get into school, and all of a sudden there are notices to me that anonymous gift has been given this month. Anonymous gift has been given this next month. And so all the rest of my college years, both undergrad and graduate school, I was writing thank you notes every month for an anonymous giver that was giving to pay for my school bill. I paid $200 for a summer school class in that time. In both cases, I was able to walk across the graduation auditorium and not have to pay a penny to the university. I could pick up my diploma when it was ready. God had provided and did it in a very wonderful, gracious way. And I thank God for that. But he did it in his timing. To me, it sounded great my freshman year, but that wasn't to be. God had his timing and perfect plan laid out so that when I went later and became a married student, my school bill was taken care of. God was seeing to it that this couple, and I knew who they were then, and have kept it silent ever since. But I never wrote them saying, thank you. It was always an anonymous gift, even though I knew where it was going. But God knew, and God worked that out. He had it in the right timing. That's when it was needed, not earlier. And so we can't always understand the whys and the wherefores, but he helps us to understand where he wants us to understand. As we trust him, as we follow him, as we look to him, and he matures us. And what a joy to see that worked out as we trust him and watch him grow us in Christ's likeness. We have a break next week because we have our conference coming up, and looking forward, I trust, to a good conference. I'm looking forward to having Dr. Oates here, and we'll get to introduce everybody to Dr. Oates. A good friend of mine, and I look forward to seeing him next week. So.